Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and page 850 if you have a church Bible. Now, back in December we began the Gospel of Matthew. We looked at the first two chapters. We're going to continue now looking through Matthew's Gospel. And this morning I'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And the Gospel writers, it seems that each one of them is writing their Gospel because they're eager to point out just who Jesus was. It is their word of testimony to who Jesus was. And Matthew, we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2, he uses the events around the birth of Jesus to point out some facts about him. And we looked through that in December. Well, now he comes to John the Baptist and the witness that John the Baptist had. And in John chapter 5, Jesus said that there was a witness of John the Baptist, there was a witness of the works that Jesus did. Matthew goes on to point out the things that Jesus did and said, and there was a witness of the Father, which we'll see next week, Lord willing. But for now, I'll read Matthew 3, 1 to 12, and then we'll pray. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that many centuries ago you inspired these men, these eyewitnesses of all that Jesus said and did, to write down these accounts for us, that our knowledge of Jesus might be enhanced and grow. And we pray that as we come and read through this passage, study this passage together, and perhaps a fairly familiar one to us, we pray that you might speak to us anew from it. And that, Father, by this word, that you might correct us, rebuke us. If there be any here that are not in Christ, we pray that you might regenerate them, revive them, and grant to them repentance, that they might be saved as well. And, Father, we just pray that you would help us to give due attention to your word. We think of our Lord who said, take heed how you listen. And Father, we pray that you might teach us how to listen, how to hear your voice, that we might have ears to hear. And Father, we just pray that as we consider your word now, that you might glorify yourself through your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must have a confession to make. I think I do admit to the fact that ever since I've been a young Christian, even before I was a Christian, I've told you this before, but I bought my first Bible when I was about 6 years before I was saved, and I used to read it through, and of course I didn't understand much of it. But ever since I began to read, particularly the Gospels, John the Baptist has always intrigued me. He seems a solitary sort of person, although we know that he had disciples, and a few of the disciples of our Lord Jesus were first disciples of John the Baptist. But I think he catches our attention because here is this man, he didn't go to the cities. He stayed out in the wilderness and people came to him, which is quite remarkable. As it says there, he had unusual clothes, camel's hair. His garments were made with camel's hair, a leather belt, very basic. And his food was locusts and wild honey. So pretty much living off the land. Very plain lifestyle, and yet he had such an impact. And as a matter of fact, Jesus held John the Baptist in very, very high esteem. We'll see in time, we'll get to Matthew 11, where Jesus speaks about John the Baptist and his ministry. And Jesus had a very high regard for this man. He even said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And it's coming from, remember, the Lord Jesus, who knew the hearts of all people. And he said, everyone that's been born of a woman, there's no one greater than John. And another time he asked him, he said, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you go to see? You didn't go to see this or this or this. You went to see a prophet. And he said, and I say to you, yes, you did see a prophet, more than a prophet. So Jesus' esteem of John was very high indeed. Now when Jesus said that John was more than a prophet, I believe he had a particular idea in mind. What he was saying was that yes, there had been prophets down through the centuries. Prophets had been raised up, they'd spoken God's word. Often it was quite costly, and sometimes it had cost them even their lives. The prophets were a remarkable body of men. And yet Jesus said, but this John, yes, he's a prophet, but he's much, much more than that. And then he goes on to say, this is he, this voice crying in the wilderness. And so I want to introduce you to a new word. It's a new word for me. Some of you may have heard of it, but it's the word harbinger. I'll spell it out, H-A-R-B-I-N-G-E-R. Harbinger. It's a bit like ginger with a B on the front. Harbinger. Anyone heard of that, at least? Yeah, a few people have heard of it. It's a word we don't use much now. Originally it meant someone who was part of the army, who was sent on ahead of the army to go and look for somewhere to sleep for the troops to stay. And if they needed food, shelter, anything, they were sent on ahead into a town to find where that could be found. And then it came to mean, after a while, just somebody sent on ahead of some dignitary. So in the days before telegraph, before mobile phones, before any of that sort of communication, this harbinger would go forward before this dignitary and announce to the town that this person was coming, that it could be a king or it could be a lord or a duke or whatever. He would go into the town and announce the arrival of some dignitary so that the people could prepare themselves. Now, back in the days when cars were sort of developing, they were a new technology, you've probably seen pictures of the first car, and the word car actually is shortened from carriage. They used to call them a horseless carriage, because they just looked like a carriage. They had the big old spoked wheels and looked just like a carriage, except it didn't have the shafts on the front to put the horse in. It had a little motor to drive it. And back in the day when those things were around, of course, there was many horses, it was new. this car made strange noises, and if you've ever worked with horses, you'll understand they can be quite skittish. And when they get skittish, they can become quite dangerous. And so the government passed a law that if anyone's driving around in one of these new horses, carriages, he had to have someone run ahead, ring a bell to warn people that this thing was coming. And if you had a skittish horse, you could get off or take him away, out of the way. And so they had this idea of someone going before. Well, that's the idea of a harbinger, to let people know what's coming. In the Second World War particularly, you've probably seen documentaries of London, and there'd be an air raid siren going off, warning that the German bombers were coming over and people could get to shelter. Well, these give us the idea of a harbinger. And I think that's what Jesus said, meant when he said that John was a prophet, certainly, but he was more than a prophet. He was a harbinger. He was the one going before the Lord who was coming to announce that the Lord was coming. He was going to prepare the people for his arrival. Now, if you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, right towards the end of the chapter, the father of John the Baptist has this prophetic oracle, you could call it. He announces this prophecy in Luke chapter 1, page 904 in a church Bible. Luke 1 verse 67 says, his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying... And then he goes on with a benediction to God because of what he was doing. He had finally raising up a horn of salvation, and he speaks a lot about Christ. And then in verse 76, he says this, and you, child, that was little baby John who had just been born, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So he was quite clear. This child, this little boy that had just been born, just been circumcised, was to go before the Lord who was coming to his people, and he would give knowledge of salvation. He would awaken the people. And that's what we see John doing, preaching repentance, awakening them. Firstly to their sin, and secondly to the danger of their sin. And as John the Baptist's father said there, that he would also then go on to speak about salvation, the forgiveness of sins possible. And in that way he was doing exactly what Isaiah said he would. Isaiah said, prepare the way of the Lord, raise the valleys, drop the hills. So you had a landscape like this, valleys, hills, valleys, hills. He said, raise the valleys, drop the hills. A crooked path like that, he said, straighten it out, smooth the surface so people can travel easily. And it's all figurative language. And in a sense, that's what John the Baptist did for the arrival of Jesus. He straightened out things. He made things plain in the minds of the people so that when Jesus came, they were prepared to listen to the words of their Messiah. So what did he have to say about Jesus? As I mentioned, Jesus himself said that you sent to John, you seem to have a great admiration for John. He testified about me. And so what does Matthew record as John's witness about Jesus? And the first thing was that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And now that comes, it's an understanding from the Old Testament verses that speak about John. And thinking about a harbinger again, I mean, if someone important, if there was some noble person not just coming to town but wanting to come to your place, wouldn't you appreciate a little bit of advance warning to know that that's what they were intending to do? Well, God had already prepared. We saw Isaiah, he's a voice crying in the wilderness, and what is he doing? He's preparing the way for the Lord to come. But just turn back a few pages in your Bibles. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. The last book of the Old is a book, Malachi. The church Bible is just three or four pages back, page 844. And I want to read two sections, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, And chapter 3, verse 1 is a response. If you look just above it at the end of chapter 2, the people were sort of taunting God, mocking God. They say, "Where is the God of justice?" They saw the oppression in their land. They said, "Where is the God of justice?" God answers them, "Well, behold," he said, "I am coming. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," or at least you think you seek, they didn't really care about God, "but this Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on to talk about, but who can endure his coming? Will it be a good thing? But he makes it plain that the Lord is coming. He said, "I am coming. I am coming to you." The Lord Jesus himself. So who was speaking to Malachi? And who was speaking through Malachi? Jesus Christ. And he said, "I am coming to you, and I am sending my messenger before my face to prepare the way." And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, the same book, in verses 5 and 6, he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now Jesus himself, the disciples came to Jesus one day, been talking about his return, his second coming, and they said, "What about Elijah? Doesn't the scripture say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "Well, Elijah has come. John, if you can accept it, was Elijah who was to come." So Jesus there telling us how to interpret that verse. So from our point in time, and this is important, we'll come back to it, we are not looking for an Elijah to rise up. He has risen up already. Elijah has come and done that work of preparation, preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. And as Jesus said, if you can accept it, John was that Elijah who was to come. So he had a remarkable ministry of announcing that God himself was coming, the Messiah that Israel had been looking for so long, him whose goings forth have been from everlasting, and who would come and be born, strange thought, in Bethlehem, was coming. And that was John's preaching. That's why there's this tone of urgency, and that's why he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have my Bible at hand. It's right here. I can reach it and touch it. John said it is that close. That's why there was his urgency. The king is coming. And so he was to tell them about their Messiah. And so he put Israel on notice. This Messiah that you've been waiting for, this Messiah that right back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, is about to arrive. Shiloh, the one who the scepter would not depart from. Judah, it wouldn't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And he says, well, this Shiloh that you've been waiting for, he's about to come. That son of David who's going to build the true temple of God is about to come. And so this Messiah they are looking for, this king from Psalm 2 who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, John kept saying, he is about to come. Now John, we know, met an awful end. He was beheaded by King Herod. And yet it seems a lot of the common people heard him and listened to him. Let's have a look at verse 5 of Matthew 3. It said, "Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So he had quite a remarkable ministry, and the people heard him. Now we know it wasn't just, what does it say there, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, because we know from the Gospel of John that two of his disciples was John himself, and the other was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. They came from way up north. So they had heard about the ministry of John the Baptist, and they had come down to be baptized by him. So he had a remarkable ministry and a very important ministry. And to work out the importance of it, just stop and think for a minute. What if John hadn't come and Jesus had? What if Jesus had just appeared in Bethlehem began his ministry, went out in the wilderness and got tempted. No one would have known because no one was there. He was by himself. And then went around and started to preach. It would have been quite different, but because John had come and announced it and warned the people and told them, many hearts were prepared. And Luke gives us the idea that those who submitted to John's baptism, later on when Jesus came, they received Christ. So he truly did make the way for Jesus to come. He told them that their Messiah had come. And many of the people believed him. He also says that when he's coming, he's going to do a new thing. Jesus said that himself. He said, you can't put new wine in old skins. And what he meant is what I'm doing won't fit within the old Mosaic covenant. It's a new thing happening here. And God was doing a new thing. In many ways, it was continuing on his work already. But in other ways, it was a new thing. Now, you notice John singles out the scribes and Pharisees, which we could read that and not think much of it, but in the days of John and Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees were the religious people who seemed to have it all together. John singles them out. And you think, why did he single them out? Have a look at verse 7. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, or offspring of serpents, and think the Garden of Eden, children of the devil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now you think he would see them coming to his baptism and be glad. But he actually, it seems, rather shocked to see them turn up. These were men that they thought they had it all together. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. These people come, I think, just a sticky beak. They didn't really intend to repent. John sees them and he can work it out. He said, why have you come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he goes on that reference to Abraham. Don't think to say we have Abraham to our father. And so the reason why he singled out the scribes and Pharisees was because they held a false hope. They were still living in the past. They thought that being the offspring of Abraham would secure God's blessing upon them. But we read on, and in the Gospels especially, and you find out that these men, yes, they were circumcised the eighth day according to the law. Yes, they were the seed of Abraham, and God had said that he would bless the seed of Abraham. Indeed, they were. But you read on, and especially later in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to chapter, I think it's 23 from memory, where he really takes the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees to task. And from that passage, we find out that they were very unholy men. For all their front, for all their putting out a public face, so to speak, and we don't even have to wait to Matthew 23. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and 7, he talks about the Pharisees again. And he talks about the hypocrites, and that's who he's talking about. The one who would blow a trumpet before he dropped his money in the offering, just to make sure people saw it. Or they'll pray on a street corner with their arms raised in big flowing robes, and Jesus said, don't do that. So these men that appeared holy but were very unholy, as a matter of fact. And John was calling them out to show them that, yes, these common folk, these whores, these tax collectors, they need to repent, you need to repent. You're harbouring this false hope. They were very unholy men. Jesus went on to point out in Matthew 23, they were self-righteous snobs who sort of looked down their nose at everybody else. They were covetous people. He raises that point several times through the gospel. They seemed to go after widows and befriend widows. Why? Not because they cared about widows, but they tried to pilfer whatever the widow had, even their lands and their houses. They were thinking of themselves all the time. They were exploiters. And so John sees these men coming. He's quite stunned. It seems that they will come to a baptism of repentance when they had no intention whatsoever to repent. And so he calls them out because they had a false hope. Now have a look just over a couple of pages at Matthew. Matthew 7. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has some words that I hope will cause you to pause and think. Right towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Quite remarkable words, aren't they? We, in this day of the evangelical church, have grown very comfortable with the idea that all we've got to do is confess Jesus and we're saved. Jesus says that actually that is not the case. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Or to put it another way, there will be people who profess Jesus as Lord who will not get into the kingdom of heaven. I hope you can see that. Can you see that there? Jesus is saying there will be some excluded from the kingdom who this day are going about saying, "Lord, Lord," to him. And Jesus says, no, those people, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But so what is a criteria? "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now that doesn't undermine the sovereignty of God in salvation. It doesn't undermine salvation by faith alone. Because like James says, where there is a real living faith, there will be a real living heart for God who will pursue after the things of God and the works of God. So Jesus says, are you saved? Do you have faith? Have you been born again by the grace of God? Well, I'll know because I'll see it in a new lifestyle. If I don't see it, I assume that the rest is not there either. The faith is not there. The new birth is not there. There has been no change. So not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And look at the next two verses. "Many will say to me in that day," when it comes time to enter the kingdom and the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" That's quite a remarkable list. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, sobering words, aren't they? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those who are not practicing lawlessness. So John had to call out the Pharisees because they had this false view, pretty much like I'm trying, if you haven't worked out already, to call out some here who might have a false hope. You profess Jesus as Lord, Lord, you think you're doing great things in his name, and yet perhaps even secretly, you're living a life of lawlessness. And someone once asked, "Who are you when God, when people aren't looking?" And that's who you really truly are. And Jesus would say that to you. If you are that one who practices lawlessness, while at the same time saying, "Lord, Lord," you will not reach the kingdom of heaven, okay? You will not reach it. The prophet Ezekiel put it as bluntly as anybody could. He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now I can tell you now you've sinned, and you probably don't need me to remind you again, but yes, you have sinned. And according to Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it will die. We're all under the wages of sin, which is death. And the fact is that you need a saviour. And John announced to the people that Jesus was that saviour. In the Gospel of John, we have him pointing out to Jesus twice and saying, "Behold," or "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's pointing to people, called them to repentance, and then pointed to Jesus and said, there is your Lamb. There is your sacrifice for sin. Go to him and be washed. And so John announced Jesus as a coming Saviour, doing a new thing. Even the children of Abraham needed to repent. Pharisees and Sadducees needed to repent. You need to repent. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then John goes on to talk, and perhaps this is what he's most famous for, about Jesus as a segregator or a divider. We'll see again in Matthew as we go up that Jesus speaks about his own coming and says that when I come in the glory of my Father, I'll sit on my throne, all the nations will be before me and I'll divide them, like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And Jesus will, of course, do that a day yet future, but already it's begun. Now have a look at Matthew 3, verse 10, as he continues talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees and people like that who harbour a false hope. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And I've mentioned it before, if you have a tree at your place, a fruit tree or some other tree, and it's very precious to you, you look out the window and your 10-year-old has the axe laid at the root of it, what do? You drop everything and get out there, don't you, and get the axe off him. John said, well, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It won't be very long at all. And judgment will begin. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It was imminent. He said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now there again we see the criteria. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but those bearing fruit. The axe is laid at the tree. Is there good fruit? Is there bad fruit? Well, those not bearing good fruit are hewn down and cast into the fire. And of course, when you're reading scripture of the fire, you're right to think very often of hell. These are trees that will be removed, so to speak. They are not the trees of righteousness that Isaiah spoke about. They are trees with bad fruit and they will be removed. Now, the judge is the all-seeing, all-knowing Son of God. Remember Malachi, I am coming to my people. The Lord whom you seek is coming and I'll prepare the messenger before me. So Jesus speaking is the Jesus who comes to do this job. And he goes on in verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water. Important, but not the ultimate. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Imagine that, being offered to carry the sandals of someone and you say, no, you must find someone more dignified than I am to do that. And so John had a very high view of he who was coming after him. In the Gospel of John, he records him as saying, he who comes after me is greater than I, because he was before me, as a matter of fact. He existed even before me, even though he comes after me in time. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so again, this idea of the fire. It's there three times. The tree that doesn't bear good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Jesus comes, he baptizes. Some commentators debate this. They think, oh, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So it's the one thing, Holy Spirit, fire. But I think he's talking about two elements. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit to his people. They receive a new life, a new understanding, everything that goes along with that. And then the others who don't bear good fruit are baptized with fire. They don't bear good fruit. And that ties into what verse 12 is saying. His winnowing fan is in his hand. We don't see winnowing happening today. It still happens, but we don't see it, because when they're harvesting wheat, you know, the big machines going around taking the wheat, they take the wheat off and inside they have these big drums that they call blowers, basically just a big fan. And the idea of that big fan within the combine harvester is that as it comes through the threshing bars, the chaff starts to fall away from the wheat and the big fan blows the chaff out the back. That's why you see them going along and all the chaff's falling out the back, the straw and everything. But the wheat is being taken up into the hopper box. And from there it'll be placed in the chaser bin behind the tractor and taken off to a silo. The chaff's just dumped out because nobody really wants that. It's worthless. Well, in Jesus' day, they didn't have combine harvesters, of course, with big diesel engines. They had winnowing fans, and so they would bring the sheaves of wheat into a threshing floor. They would thresh it so that they broke off the chaff from the wheat, and then they would toss the whole lot up in the air, and there would be a bloke there if there wasn't a breeze blowing. This bloke would have what they called a winnowing fan, moving it backwards and forwards to make a breeze, and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would drop straight back down again, and do it often enough, and eventually you're left with a pile of wheat and the chaff's blown away. And John says Jesus is going to do that. He's going to separate out the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate and remove the bad trees. He's going to baptize on one hand with the Holy Spirit, on the other hand with fire. There will be a segregation amongst people. And it will all come down to that same criteria. Who are those who walk by faith, with a true living faith in Christ? Not just saying, Lord, Lord, but whose lives had actually been taken hold of and changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is coming to do that work. And it's a work that's already underway. In verse 12, John says, doesn't say he's going to take his winnowing fan. He said his winnowing fan is in his hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's a work already starting, a work already underway. Then, and so it's still going on today. People die, they die outside of Christ. There's a winnowing going on still. The gospel is preached. Some people hear the gospel. They hear about forgiveness of sins in Jesus. They believe and repent. Others hear it, make a mockery of it, laugh, say something foul to the preacher and then walk away. It's going on now. Jesus is winnowing people, sorting people out. And so the testimony of John, remember John was, remember that word, a harbinger? And he was saying to the Jewish people, you've lived like this now for centuries, but that time that you knew was coming, that the prophet spoke about that would come, is here. The kingdom and that king would soon break into their little world, turn everything upside down or right way up, and things would not be the same again since. The kingdom and its king would soon break in upon the world. And just as John said, Christ came. Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom, he kicked off the kingdom, so to speak. But there is more to do still, of course. I mean, we're living now some 2,000 years since that, and the work is still ongoing, and there's still some events future for us. And one of them, of course, is the day of judgment, the final judgment. Christ is going to return to finish the work. The harvest is coming, so to speak, when people will be sorted finally, once and for all. Think again of Matthew 24, 25, where he sits on his throne and people sorted, sheep from goats. But the big difference is that back then, John came, remember, as a harbinger. There will be no harbinger next time. There will be no one coming to say Jesus is about to come back. Jesus himself said that he would come as a thief. And what he meant by that is that he would come unannounced. So his second coming is going to be a coming without any warning except what we find here in the pages of the Bible. Any warning that we need has been given. There will be no special herald sent out before he comes back the second time. He will simply come as a thief. John has testified, Jesus has testified. He sent out his apostles and they have testified. And each generation following, he has raised up preachers within his church and they have testified. And so when Jesus comes, he will come as a thief. As Paul said, that the whole world will suddenly say, oh, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes. With no warning, or not, just not with no warning, the warning's been given. But no specific warning for that time. Jesus will just come back at the appointed time. The warning has been given. No other word except the gospel now being preached amongst people. And the question is that will you be ready? It was Matthew who recorded Jesus speaking about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And don't get too concerned about the oil and all that sort of stuff. The whole point of the parable was that there was a group that were unprepared. The bridegroom came when they weren't looking for him. They had no oil in their lights. It was night time. They didn't go outside and they missed out. on the marriage feast because they weren't ready. And so it concerns us to be ready, that should Jesus choose to come even before we close our service this morning, we're ready. And if you're not ready, get ready. You've been warned already. John has said it quite plainly. The winnowing fan already is in his hand. And there's a work going on that will be finalised when he does come. And when he does come as a thief. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that these words were recorded for our good, for our comfort and for our warning. We thank you that when you began this new work which Christ had come to do, that you sent John before him to warn the people, to tell them, even though we may not have been alive at that point in history, in these pages we find again that warning being sounded. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ could soon return. And Father, it's the sorrow of my heart that there will be some here, foolish virgins, who have heard and made no preparation whatsoever, who are content to say, Lord, Lord, and yet live a life of wickedness. Father, we pray that you might convict them and grant them that good gift of repentance, that there truly might be a new life formed within them and not just a name on their lips. And Father, we pray that each of us might examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? And Father, that by this you might glorify your Son and show him as the only Saviour, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that we must be in him. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this remarkable ministry, John the Baptist, a brief and a faithful one. And we pray that we might heed his words and prepare for the coming of the Lord himself, who has come and will very soon come again. And Father, we pray again for those outside Christ, that you might have mercy and draw them to yourself. And we would just ask all these things in Jesus' name.